Hear the word of God. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when either a man or woman consecrates an offering to take the vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine nor vinegar made from similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice, nor eat fresh grapes or raisins. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, from seed to skin. All the days of the vow of his separation no razor shall come upon his head, until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord, he shall be holy. Then he shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body. He shall not make himself unclean, even for his father or his mother, for his brother or his sister, when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation, he shall be holy to the Lord." Our New Testament text then is Acts 18, and we'll read this morning verses 18 through 23. Again, God's holy word. "So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria. And Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, 'I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing.' And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. After he had spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples." The word of our God. The title of the message this morning is Winding Up the Second Missionary Journey. The book of Acts records the remarkable story of how, in obedience to our Lord's Great Commission, his disciples take the gospel throughout the Mediterranean world, from Jerusalem and through Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. As the story unfolds, the focus turns to the Apostle Paul, formerly a persecutor of Christians, but now an untiring evangelist who takes the message of Christ throughout Asia, Asia Minor, and into Europe, and ultimately to the imperial city, Rome. Paul has a dual focus, preaching the gospel and planting churches. On his first missionary journey, he preaches in Cyprus, then travels overland through Asia Minor, Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. On his second missionary journey, he returns to Derbe and Lystra, then goes on to Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, and Corinth. As we take up the story today, Paul is in Corinth, where he has lived with Aquila and Priscilla and evangelized for a year and 6 months in the home of Titius Justus, whose house was right next door to the synagogue. Two prominent Jews, synagogue rulers, Crispus, then his successor Sosthenes, come to faith and believe in Christ. Once again, Paul's ministry generates opposition, this time from both Jews and Gentiles. The Jews, with one accord, rise up against him and bring him before the Roman proconsul Gallio, who doesn't want anything to do with the matter. They incite certain Greeks to beat Sosthenes publicly, but Gallio does nothing to stop it. As we continue this story, I have 3 points: teaching the word, taking a vow, and telling the church. First, teaching the word. Our text begins, "So Paul still remained a good while." In context, translating the conjunctions more literally, the sense is this, beginning in the previous paragraph. It sounds something like this: the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio took no notice of these things. But Paul still remained a good while. In other words, in spite of persecution and a public beating at the hands of a mob that took place right before the eyes of the Roman procurator, in spite of the atmosphere of hostility, he decided to stick it out. But Paul remained a good while. God had called him to preach the gospel, and he wasn't giving up. Here, Paul serves as an illustration of the principle of steadfastness he would later develop in his epistles. Consider 2 examples. First, 1 Corinthians 15:58. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Again, consider Ephesians 6:14. "Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." Truly, Paul and his missionary team were steadfast and stood their ground rather than run away from opposition. Why did they do this? They believed what they preached. They were convinced, deep down in the very core of their being, that Jesus was the Savior. They knew he had risen from the dead, and they were convinced that ultimately he would make all his enemies a footstool for his feet. Ultimately, the kingdom of Christ will triumph, and they wanted to hear the Lord's, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Well, what about us? Do we practice the Christian religion just because we're comfortable being around Christians? Or are we truly committed to the message, controversial though it may be, in a fallen world? Do we believe in our heart of hearts that Christ truly died for our sins, that he rose again the third day, that he ascended up to heaven, and that he will come again to judge the living and the dead? Do we believe that he is Lord of all and will ultimately conquer all his enemies? Are we willing to forsake all and follow him? And are we willing to be steadfast and stand with Christ in the face of opposition? In the providence of God, Paul was in Corinth. There had been opposition, but Paul would not back down. He still remained a good while. As verse 11 records, he continued there 1 year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. The kingdom of Christ was advancing. 2 prominent Jews, Crispus and Sosthenes, rulers of the synagogue, had become Christians. Christ's promise, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it," was being realized. Well, Paul remained in Corinth. But what was he doing? Verse 11 answers, he was teaching the Word of God. Here he was, ministering to converts, to those who believed his message and became followers of Christ. He wanted to build them up in the faith and nurture them to maturity, able to carry on the work of the church when the time would come for him to depart. So what did he do to prepare them? He taught the Word of God. This is very instructive. This is what Christians so desperately need to hear, wherever they live, the world over. No matter what their background or culture, Christians need to know the Word of God. And they ought to give thanks for good teachers that teach them the Word of God. They ought to be content with the Word and not want to have their ears tickled by anything else. This week I came across the website of a church in our area. I would guess it's maybe 7 miles from here. It's not very far away. When I look at a church website, the first thing I want to see is, what do they believe? I think it's appropriate, especially on websites, for churches to state for all the world what they believe. How do they define their beliefs? This church's statement of belief starts out well. It says, and I quote, "Following the life, spirit, and teachings of Jesus, we welcome all as we commit to do justice and love mercy and walk humbly with God." End quote. Well, we at Grace OPC likewise follow the life, spirit, and teachings of Jesus. That's a good thing. All Christians should follow the life, spirit, and teachings of Jesus. And we welcome all, literally every person, to come hear the gospel. But as I continue to read this particular church's website, it came to a section called Our Core Values and Beliefs. And listen to this statement. Our core values and beliefs are fluid and evolving. Our faith tradition is over 2,000 years old. Our thinking is contemporary. We believe God is still speaking. What they mean, of course, is that God is speaking by adapting the message of Christ, cleaning it up, bringing it more into conformity with present-day sensibilities. As a church, and again I quote, they celebrate the rich diversity that God has created and welcome people of all sexual orientations, gender identities, types of families. They want to welcome into their full life and ministry persons of all gender expressions. Now, true churches of Christ invite all people to gather with us and hear the gospel. The true church is welcoming. We invite people to come. We invite people to listen and hear the preaching. The true church is welcoming. Those who profess Christ and forsake their sin are welcome to commune with us, to come to the Lord's table. But those who want to hold on to their sin and live in disobedience to God's commands, though they are welcome to attend and hear the message of salvation, they're not qualified to receive the Lord's Supper. As the Canadian Reformed Form for the Lord's Supper so eloquently puts it, and we use it from time to time, and perhaps we'll use it as well today, but listen to how it puts it. All who, by the grace of God, repent of their sins, desiring to fight against their unbelief and live according to God's commandments, will certainly be received by God at the table of his Son, Jesus Christ. They may be fully assured that no sin or weakness which still remains in them against their will shall keep God from accepting them in grace and granting them this heavenly food and drink. But all who do not truly grieve over their sins and do not repent of them, we declare that they have no part in Christ, we admonish them to abstain from the Holy Supper. Otherwise, their judgment will be the heavier. End quote. This is faithful, historic Christian teaching. Christ invites into his fellowship all who come to him in faith and take up their cross and follow him. But those who love their sin and refuse to forsake it cannot come to the Lord's table. The supper of our Lord is a great divider. Those who profess Christ and follow him in their lives get to commune, both in this life and in the life to come. But those who reject Christ and cling to their sins are excluded. To some this may sound unloving, but actually it is the most loving thing anybody could ever hear. The job of the church is not to make people feel good about their sin. The job of the church is to prepare people for heaven. At the final day, Christ will welcome into his presence those who by his Spirit took up his cross and followed him. But he will forever exclude from his presence those who refuse to follow him. It is most unloving to lull a sinner into complacency by telling him that he can have Christ and hold on to his sins. So where does the church I spoke of that wants to welcome people of all sexual orientations and gender identities get its teaching? Their website reveals the answer. Quote, "The diversity of the world provides a key insight into the nature of God." They study, and I quote, "the Bible, Judaic Christian traditions, history and theology, as well as contemporary social issues." But here's where they make their mistake. As the example of Paul shows us, the church's job is not to study the diversity of the world, traditions, and contemporary social issues. It is to study the Word of God. Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching the Word of God. The Roman Church teaches that the bread and wine of Holy Communion are turned into the physical flesh and blood of Christ. It teaches that there is a place called purgatory, where sinners suffer for a time who haven't satisfied for the punishment due to their sins. It teaches that we ought to pray to the Virgin Mary. But it doesn't get these teachings from the Bible. It makes them up. Brothers and sisters, the Bible doesn't tell us to study human traditions. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Paul taught the Word of God, and so should we today. The word for word in the original is logos, and it has two meanings. It refers to the written word, the Holy Scriptures, and it refers to Christ, who is the Word of God from eternity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The written word reveals Christ, and Christ validates the written word. He validates it when he says, "Thy word is truth." O Church of Jesus Christ, always insist that your leaders teach you the Word of God. Only by the Word will you grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. But in our text today, we not only see Paul teaching the Word, we also see him taking a vow. After evangelizing and teaching in Corinth for over a year and a half, Paul felt that the church was ready to carry on without him. He was in a hurry to get to Jerusalem. Our text tells us that he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. This text is puzzling. The thrust of Paul's whole ministry was to show that Jesus is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. While the moral law doth forever bind all, the ceremonial law is abolished with the coming of Christ. No longer do God's people have to come to him with animal sacrifices offered by a Levitical priest. Christ is the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is our great high priest, through whom his people have access to the Father. Circumcision, which represented cleansing and divine ownership, has been replaced by water baptism, which symbolizes the same things. Why did Paul take a vow, which was part of the ceremonial law? That's a fair question. The vow that Paul took is the Nazarite vow. Our Old Testament text explains this vow. Paul was instructed to speak to the children of Israel and say, when either a man or woman consecrates an offering to take the vow of a Nazarite to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. No razor shall come upon his head. He shall not go near a dead body. All the days of his separation, he shall be holy to the Lord. We read in our text this morning that Paul had his hair cut off at Cenchrea. This implies that he had taken the vow at an earlier time and had now come to the end of the days of his separation. Doubtless, he would take his hair that had been cut off and put it in the fire which is under the sacrifice of the peace offerings in the still standing temple in Jerusalem. And that comes from Numbers 6:18. Apparently, Paul's hair had grown pretty long in Corinth. Now it was shaved off. That would have made a dramatic difference in his appearance. Years ago, I told my youngest daughter that if she got all A's her senior year, I would shave off my beard. She had never seen me without a beard. She did get all A's. And the day of her graduation, I shaved off my beard. The only time I ever did this. Some friends picked her up for the graduation ceremony, and she didn't see me shaven. I think I actually went to the door to say goodbye to her, but she was gone, and she didn't see me. Because I had been asked to offer a prayer at the graduation, I was invited to give Joanna her diploma. I gave it to her and shook her hand, and she took it. Later on, she realized it was me, and she was horrified. When I gave her her diploma, she hadn't recognized me. We were 2 feet from each other. I handed her the diploma. I shook her hand. She did not know me. The man or woman who had taken a Nazarite vow would have had extra long hair. Then suddenly he would be shaven. His or her hair would be radically altered. His or her appearance would be radically altered. Perhaps in some way this illustrates the principle, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If you come to Christ, you will be a new you. Christian, does your life reflect this radical difference? Paul takes a Nazarite vow. He goes before a priest, takes an offering, and lives in conscious dedication to the Lord. He drinks no wine. He eats no raisins. He doesn't attend any funerals. He doesn't cut his hair. He lives conscious that his life is a life of holiness to the Lord. The Apostle Peter says, it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Before the destruction of the temple, the second temple in AD 70, it was still possible to take a Nazarite vow. But that is impossible now, for the reason that there is no longer a Levitical priest, nor are there any valid animal sacrifices made today. But the principle of sanctifying ourselves to the Lord and living a life of holiness is still valid. So why did Paul, who understood better than anyone that the ceremonial law had been abrogated, take a Nazarite vow? John Gill explains that Paul, who being about to go into Judea to the Jew, became a Jew that he might gain some, citing the apostle's words, to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews, 1 Corinthians 9:19 and following. John Stott comments, once Paul had been liberated from the attempt to be justified by the law, his conscience was free to take part in practices which, being ceremonial or cultural, belonged to matters indifferent. Perhaps on this occasion, in order to conciliate the Jewish Christian leaders he was going to see in Jerusalem. End quote. It is important to note that Paul did not offer a sin offering. That would have been directly contrary to the principle that it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Hebrews 10:14. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. That is something that only the blood of Christ can do. Instead, Paul took a vow, something that's always appropriate in every age of the church. In the church today, we take membership vows, baptismal vows, ordination vows, etc. God wants us to remember and keep our vows. So we have seen Paul teaching the word and taking a vow. Thirdly, we see Paul telling of God's blessing. On his way to Jerusalem, Paul stopped in Ephesus. He left Priscilla and Aquila there. They would doubtless serve the church as they had previously served the churches in Rome and Corinth. This is the first mention of Ephesus in the Bible. It is important to us, as the church there would later become the recipient of Paul's magnificent letter to the Ephesians, in which we learn about God's eternal purpose, his election of those chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, salvation by grace, apart from works, by grace through faith unto good works, Christ's love for his church as his chosen bride, the necessity of obedience to parents, the spiritual armor, and so much more. As was his regular practice, Paul went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. The word that is used here is the word from which we get our word dialogue. Paul was not invited to preach to the synagogue leaders in Ephesus, but he struck up conversations with the people who gathered to hear the scriptures read. This time, he had a good reception. The people even asked him to stay longer with them, but he didn't consent. Our text tells us he took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. The phrase, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, is omitted in the critical text, but it is in thousands of Byzantine texts that were in use in the Greek-speaking churches. And I'm confident that it was in the original. In any case, there are other clues that Paul did go to Jerusalem, as I'll show in a moment. So Paul sailed from Ephesus and he landed in Caesarea, about 35 miles north of modern Tel Aviv. He went up and greeted the church, then went down to Antioch. The verbs went up and went down strongly suggest that it was in Jerusalem that he greeted the church. For the phrase, went up to Jerusalem, go up to Jerusalem, is common. For Jerusalem is almost 2,500 feet above sea level. For comparison, Lansing is much lower, between 805 and 890 feet above sea level. Well, after taking care of business in Jerusalem, he went down to Antioch. He left that high point and went down closer to the coast. Now, the text isn't explicit, but it is natural to understand that on the second return to Antioch, as on the first, he reported on his missionary work. Turn back a few pages to the historical record of what happened at the end of the first missionary journey. You'll find that in Acts 14, beginning at 26, where we read, "From there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles." It's natural for Christians to talk about those things that are important to them. And surely after the second missionary journey, as after the first, Paul was eager to share how God had saved Lydia, the first Christian convert in Europe, the servant girl who was possessed with the spirit of divination, the Philippian jailer and all his house, the great multitude of devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women in Thessalonica, as well as Jason, Dionysius the Areopagite, the woman named Damaris and others in Athens, Aquila and Priscilla, Justus, Crispus and Sosthenes in Corinth. He would surely also have spoken of the opposition his team had experienced, beating and imprisonment in Philippi, the assault on Jason's house, the angry Jews who followed him to Berea, attempting to stir up trouble there, and the beating of Sosthenes in Corinth. An honest missionary is glad to report about his work to interested supporters. My son told me about a man who had been a major donor to a Christian school in the Middle East. His gifts had literally kept the school open, enabling them to provide a Christian education to many deserving students. He traveled to that country to visit the school firsthand, but the administration wouldn't let him in. He was told that it was none of his business. His job was to provide support, their job was to run the school. Shocking. All of us will one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give account. In the meantime, God has set us in churches where we are mutually accountable. It is part of his plan, and it is for our good. Let us all do our part to provoke one another to love and good works to the glory of Christ. Here then is Paul teaching the word, taking a vow, and telling of God's blessing. Let us likewise commit ourselves to teaching and learning the word, making and keeping our vows, and telling of God's blessing. To him be all the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's go to him in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the story of the book of Acts. Lord, it excites us to see how your Spirit works in the hearts of sinners, drawing them to Christ, enabling them to see their need of Him and the glories of the Savior, giving them faith, turning wayward sheep into sheep who follow the shepherd. And Lord, we know that Your power is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We know, Lord, that You still have the power to change the hardest heart. Lord, we look upon You, or we look to You, to fulfill the Great Commission, to fulfill the promise that You gave in the book of Matthew, I will build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Lord, we pray that You will help us to be joyful members of Your church, Your covenant people. We pray, Lord, that we would truly be welcoming, that we will welcome even the chief of sinners to come and meet with us, because, Lord, we know that none of us are deserving. None of us who regularly worship You can take any credit for our change of heart, for only You can change the human heart. So, Lord, I pray that You will help us to be welcoming. Help us to hold out the gospel of Christ. And whether it's publicly and formally, as in a sermon, or whether it's informally over the back fence, or sitting down for coffee with a friend or neighbor, I pray that You'll make us zealous to share Christ, to enter into a dialogue, to be good listeners, to hear our friends and neighbors' problems, and to point them to the only solution, which is Christ. Thank You, Lord, that You are able to save to the uttermost them that come to You by faith, seeing You ever live to make intercession for them. We pray these things now in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen.